Well, I have to be honest. I just had to chuckle when the lights went out. Because of the nature of the topic that we're about to deal with. And it is not a devil under every rock type of thing. I'm not saying Satan was definitively behind that or not, but I have seen that happen more often than not in churches and at Christian conferences when a speaker is about to get up and talk about this topic. I've seen it happen a number of times. And it's just one of those, you knew it was coming. And so God is sovereign. Should it happen again, I can tell you my voice will get loud and we will preach on. Because I was at a preaching conference this past week, a couple days, and the final speaker, Crawford Loritz, he said, spiritual warfare is so incredibly real and present, closer to us than we realize. He said, addressing an audience primarily of pastors slash preachers, he said, do you realize that there are angels and demons in the sanctuary as you preach each week? Now, I'll let you chew on that, whether you agree with him or not. I do happen to agree with that. And he said, the greatest form of spiritual warfare, the best way to do battle, is to preach the word of God. Because the word is living and active, and the word has power to break down strongholds. I don't have that power. My prayers don't have that power. Only God has that power that he has inscripturated in his word. And so, with that, I'm reminded of a story where in 1521, Martin Luther was already in some hot water with the Roman Catholic Church. Luther had not officially broken. In fact, Luther never meant to break. He meant to bring about reformation of doctrine. And so Luther had posted his 95 theses, 95 critiques against the official doctrines of salvation and grace of Rome, and he had hoped to generate a discussion, and boy did he ever. He was summoned to a diet, a gathering, an official council, if you will, or an examination, I should say, the Diet of Worms. In Germany, spelled Worms, but it sounds a bit more tasteful when you say Worms. And his buddies said, Martin, don't go. There are devils there. Now, you might think that his buddies were looking at his enemies, the enemies in the courtroom, the bishops, saying that they were the devils. And maybe at one level they did mean that, but that's not how they often use the term devils. Because they lived in a time and in a world where they believed in actual devils slash demons. And they were warning him that there are demons that are there waiting for you. And his response was, if there are more devils in Worms than tiles on the roofs, still I must go. Do we believe in devils and angels? Do you believe in demons? Believe in angels. There's a new series on Fox coming out this fall, which I would encourage all of you not to watch. It's The Exorcist. That movie that just made you all go, ugh, is now being turned into a weekly TV series. Why do they do this? Because there's a market for it. Americans are incredibly interested in the supernatural. Poll after poll after poll shows that there aren't many atheists out there. Poll after poll after poll. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody's a Christian by any means. In fact, poll after poll after poll shows that America professes Christianity, but when you dig deeper, it's really a paganism that's been glossed over with a veneer of Christianity. But that's a different message for a different day. Our topic is spiritual warfare. Why does Scripture portray God as a divine warrior. I was asked this week at the preaching conference, I met a pastor friend, and he said, oh, what sermon series are you doing? And we exchanged what we're doing. And he said, just curious how you're going to unfold that over the course of a year. He said, I can think of a couple passages. I'm sure you'll exegete those. And I said, yep, I'll do that one too. And yep, that one too. But he had three or four that he could think of. Until I said, no, I'm going to trace the theme of God as divine warrior. And he went, I never thought of that. And the light bulb started coming on, because all of a sudden, when you look at it that way, boy, there is a clear theme that shoots through the heart of Scripture. You know it as his warrior name being Lord of Hosts. You've read that in your English Bibles, I'm sure, at one point or another. In the Hebrew, it's Yahweh Sabaoth, which means the God of angel armies. God is a divine warrior. In what battle is this warrior engaged? Why are Christians told to dress in the full armor of God in the book of Ephesians? Is the battle that the Lord fights one in which you and I are called to participate? And if so, in what way? What does this battle look like in the ordinary Christian life? Today, when you go home, and at some point when many of you will turn on and start to watch the glorious time of the year, the kickoff, forget Thursday night, the kickoff of the NFL season, when you're sitting there with your chips and dip and friends over, is spiritual warfare happening there? What about Monday morning when you go to work, and Wednesday evening when you come home from work, etc., etc.? How do we know if, when something bad happens to us, whether or not it's a spiritual attack? Better yet, how can you and I have peace in the midst of the conflict, knowing that we as Christians are already more than conquerors through him who loved us? And so what is spiritual warfare? Well, to begin our study of this topic, I want to redirect us to the text that was read for us in part this morning, Joshua 24. Joshua 24, we're going to look at verses 1 to 28. Spiritual warfare. It can be an intriguing and yet somewhat intimidating, if not frightening, topic. Are we opening ourselves up to forces with which we should not be dealing when we study this topic? I will say this, and I'll probably say it many times over the course of the next year. An unhealthy interest in the demonic is not good. An unhealthy interest or an overinterest in the study of even good angels is not good. Because we never want to elevate any spiritual being, be it a good angel or a fallen angel, above God. And so let's not get things out of whack here. And so an unhealthy interest in these things is not good, especially demons. Demons who are pure evil, they're never to be played with. Ouija boards, seances, tarot cards, etc. They may sell these things as games at Toys R Us, but they are more than games. Demons are evil. Satan is evil. But we have to concern ourselves with such a topic because Scripture concerns itself with such a topic. Did you know that the word angel, whether referring to a good angel or a fallen angel, demons, that the word angel or references to angels appears more times in the New Testament than the word sin and the word agape? Now, if we were to say, should we study sin, we'd say, oh, absolutely, we must study sin. We must proclaim sin. Hallelujah. What about God's agape love? Oh, that's my only hope. And hallelujah, it is. But those two words aren't used as much as angels. And so Scripture concerns itself with this topic. Beyond that, we are told to stand against the schemes of the devil in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. And so we have to know what these schemes are if we are to stand against them. And so, my encouragement and admonishment to you as we begin this topic is be strong in the Lord and do not fear our ancient foe. In fact, I believe that Joshua teaches that no power on earth nor foe in hell can ever do ultimate, eternal harm to those who dwell in the powerful presence of God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. I'll say that again. No power on earth nor foe in hell can ever do ultimate, eternal harm to those who dwell in the powerful presence of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, understand the great love and power of the God who wages war on behalf of his elect, his chosen ones, the Christians. And we start to see this great love and power in the first 13 verses. Here's the context. We've jumped right into the middle of a covenant renewal ceremony. A covenant renewal ceremony. Covenants were the ways that nations or people related to one another in what's called the ancient Near East. And there are different types of covenants. This particular covenant follows what's called the outline of a suzerainty treaty. And as you look at suzerainty treaties, as well as just covenants in general, not just ones that Israel made, but ones that we have unearthed through archaeology all throughout the ancient Near East, you find that there are several components that make up a covenant. And they're actually very present here in Joshua 24. You usually have a preamble, an introduction, if you will. And that's in verse 2. You have a historical prologue where the events relating to the relationship of the parties are retold. And that's in verses 2 to 13. There are stipulations. Here's what's expected of this party. Here's what's expected of this party. And you see that in verses 14 to 25. There's usually a deposition of the treaty in terms of a depositing of the treaty. It's put somewhere. There's usually a public reading of the document. There is no parallel in Joshua 24 of the public reading. But elsewhere in Scripture, that's often when the congregation is gathered and the law of God is read out loud. Well, that's part of a covenant. There are witnesses that are called, and that's very clear in verse 27. And then there are covenant curses and covenant blessings. That is, if you are faithful to the covenant, then you get a blessing that's promised and written into the covenant. If you are unfaithful and break the covenant, then you are subject to the curses that are outlined in the covenant. And you see those in verses 19 and 20. Here, in 2 to 13, there's a reminder of the times when the suzerain, the leader, the ruler, God in this case, acted on behalf of his people. And as the story is retold, a number of themes emerge, including the theme of spiritual warfare. Just looking at 2 to 13, notice the number of times you encounter war language. Fighting, driving out, delivering, and the like. Just let your eye go down there and start to familiarize yourself with those verbs. And as you're doing that, look at the subject of the verbs. Notice in particular how many times the word I or he, referring to God, is used. It's actually 19 times in verses 1 to 3, where the words are explicitly stated. And there are a number of other times, just in those 13 verses, where the words I or he are implied. This is God's battle. Spiritual warfare is not first and foremost my battle. That is a key difference, by the way, as we think of what this day commemorates in history. That is a key difference between the concept of spiritual warfare in the Bible and the concept of jihad in the Quran. We don't wage war as Christians. It is God's battle. Jihad are people fighting on behalf of Allah, usually taking up a literal sword. Spiritual warfare is God fighting, sometimes calling us to join in the battle. Oftentimes, it is God from first to last fighting the fight. This is his battle. Now, notice the different ways in which God fights on behalf of his people. Whom do you think, first and foremost, he's fighting against? Well, at one level, you have the actual people, nations represented. You have the Egyptians, you have the Hittites, the Jebusites, you have all of the ites. So in one sense, God is fighting against those people. But in another sense, or on another level, God is waging war against Satan and his seed. Those people who wittingly or unwittingly are following Satan, and there have been leaders in the past, and there have been people in the past who have tried to take up the sword in the name of Satan. And this is no fiction whatsoever. Adolf Hitler is known to have written that he made a pact, a covenant with the devil. And the swastika is meant to look like a twisted, perverted cross. It's on purpose. That is not mythology. He joined league with Satan. And so sometimes there are people who do that wittingly. But Scripture would say that anybody who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ is blinded and is following the God of this age. And so it's really God battling anybody who doesn't believe in him and wages war against his people. And it's also God fighting against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms that Paul talks about in the book of Ephesians. Now, not too long ago, Joe and I preached through the book of Revelation. And Joe, in particular, walked us through Revelation chapter 12, which depicts the ongoing war between Satan, in that chapter identified as the dragon, and the church, in that chapter identified as the woman. It's a war that has raged since the fall of Adam and Eve. Satan has always raged against God's chosen people. And it continues on and will continue on until Christ returns, meaning it continues to this day. Now, our text in Joshua 24, while first and foremost being a covenant renewal ceremony, is in another sense, I believe, an Old Testament depiction of Revelation chapter 12. Because both passages depict the spiritual war between God and Satan, which spills over into space and time and involves the redeemed people of God. A key difference, however, and this is to encourage you, is that Satan in the Old Testament had not been beheaded or defanged. If you remember the image that we used when we talked about God conquering Satan in the book of Revelation, not something that'll be done in the future, that'll be done finally in terms of ultimately, but Satan is already defeated. Already defeated. Now, the ruler of this world will be driven out, Jesus said, right before he went to the cross. Satan, the image we used, is a serpent. And when you, not to be too gruesome, cut the head off of a serpent, it is still going to wriggle around for a bit, thrash. Satan has been beheaded, but he still thrashes around. Or he's been defanged, however you want to look at it. In the Old Testament, that wasn't the case. His head had not been cut off, but it's not like he could do damage apart from the presence and the permission of God. Because always remember that Satan, while powerful, is nowhere near as powerful as God. He is always, always under the sovereign control of God. This is no tug of war where the outcome of the war is in doubt. And it certainly is not the Eastern understanding of yin and yang, where God and Satan are good and evil, or light and darkness, respectively, each balancing each other out so that the world may have balance. No, that is not what this is at all. This is the sovereign God of the universe who knew that Satan would rebel. He knew that humans would sin and rebel against him. And yet he ordained all things to come to pass, even actions by Satan throughout history, without being the author of evil. This is the sovereign Lord of the universe who will always, always fight for his people, with the outcome of the war, as I said, never being in doubt. Soldiers of the Lord, Christians, may have to perish mortally in their fight, that is martyrdom, but this doesn't mean that Satan is winning the war any more than the very death of Jesus Christ on the cross meant that Satan was winning in his attempts to stop the mission of the Messiah. So verses 1 to 13, chock full of war language. But it may not be the language, and it may not contain the images that our modern, cinematically inclined imaginations tend to conjure up when we think of God going to war. Raise your hand, show of hands, if you like Hollywood's newfound love affair with superhero movies. Actually, my hands are up because I love superhero movies. So if you like superhero movies, raise your hand. Come on. Okay, there we go. There have been some bad ones, and there are some good. I can't get enough of Spider-Man. They can reboot it 20 times over, and I'll probably still watch it. I just love superhero movies. So much so that I spent 2.5 hours of my life watching Batman versus Superman. And it was terrible. It was just bad. And yet I watched it. Think of any movie with a fighting sequence. You and I, any movie, Star Wars, Star Trek, superheroes, swashbuckling, anything. We want big. We want close-ups. We want IMAX. We want surround sound and rumble seats. If we could be transported into the screen somehow, we would want that. That is how you and I today think of warfare, especially cataclysmic warfare that you see, again, in these superhero movies where entire cities are wiped apart as some alien comes down and Thor has to save the day or whatever it is. Now, I say that because when it comes to spiritual warfare, we tend to think when God fights, it's going to be like that. And if it's not like that, and if Scripture doesn't speak of it like that, and if I don't feel it, then it must not be true, or it must not be warfare. Sometimes God does fight in those ways. Think of sulfur and brimstone being cast down on Sodom and Gomorrah, for example. Not in our text, but certainly that would be an example. Or the Red Sea parting for the Israelites and then crashing down upon the Egyptians, which is in our text, verses 6 and 7. Or God plaguing Egypt. And by the way, we will spend several weeks on what was going on there. That's spiritual warfare to the nth degree. God plaguing, fighting against the gods of Egypt, verse 5. God using nature and sending in hornets, verse 12. Often, the war is described as God giving Israel's enemies into her hand. Think of the middle of verse 8 and the end of verse 11. That's warfare language. God giving Israel the land. Verse 13. That's warfare language. God turning a potential curse, a demonic curse, into a blessing, such as was the case with Balaam. Verses 9 and 10. Or God delivering Israel from her enemies. Again, verse 10. Or God simply destroying the enemies of his covenant people. Verse 8. And then there's the rather benign but equally powerful language of God taking lost people, leading them to salvation, and granting them the covenant blessings that come with salvation. Verses 2 and 4. We come upon this patriarchal language. And I argue that that is warfare language. And here's why I argue that. The patriarchs and their next of kin are mentioned because God made several key promises, covenantal promises, early in Scripture. The greatest of which was that a seed, a Messiah, a Redeemer, a Savior would come. And so every act of deliverance, every act of preservation of Israel in the Old Testament was done with salvation in mind. Was done to preserve a remnant so that the Messiah could eventually come. The patriarchs, right on down through the line of David, God fighting so that his promise could come to pass. So I made his offspring many, and I gave him Isaac, in verse 3, I would argue, is warfare language. It is God bringing his covenantal promises to pass, despite human rebellion and human sin, and despite Satan and the demons, invisible to us, yet very visible to God, waging war against him to try to prevent the Messiah from coming. Make no mistake about it. You, while Satan and the demons certainly don't want you to be saved, if they had a choice between you and Jesus, they would have stopped Jesus, not you. Because Jesus is the one who would bring about hope, the one who would fix the curse and the fall, the one who would bring salvation. And once God uttered that promise in the garden, right after the fall, let the games begin. War has begun. Satan is now turning his attention, not against God, because now he knows I can't take over heaven, I've been cast out, but man, my goal is to stop the Messiah. And so whenever God remains faithful to his covenantal promises, I encourage you to see that as an act of war. God fighting to be true. My brothers and sisters, our God is a powerful God, and he will always, always fight for his people. He brings you and me to salvation. He brings us from spiritual death, think of the power it takes to do that, to spiritual life by changing our mind about Christ, by giving us the faith to repent and to believe. And not only that, he preserves us in our salvation, even going so far as to promise that no one could ever snatch us out of the hand of the Father. Jesus makes that promise in John chapter 10. And not only does he preserve us, but he will one day deliver us to that kingdom where there is no more death or dying. No more tears, no more sin, no more evil. And when death comes on that day for us, he will be there. Jesus, still fighting for us, taking us by our hands, cold and trembling though they may be, And he will escort us into that glorious kingdom where we see him, not through a mirror dimly, but with our eyes wide open to behold glory. What a glorious day that'll be. God will always, always, always fight on behalf of his covenant people, always using all means necessary. You can bank on that and take courage in that. And so do yourself a huge, huge favor and meditate. Intentionally think about the great love and the power of the God who wages war on your behalf. No power on earth, no foe in hell can ever do ultimate, eternal harm to those who dwell in the powerful presence of God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. And so therefore, examine yourself to see if you are indeed one of God's covenant children through faith in Christ. Are you saved? Look at verses 25 to 28. Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and he put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone, and he set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone is a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." And so Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. We come back to covenants, and this is called a conditional covenant. There are other covenants that are unconditional. This one is a conditional covenant, meaning there's if-then language all throughout this type of covenant. There's another significant difference between this passage in the Old Testament and similar ones depicting warfare against the people of God in the New Testament. That is, while God's covenant people are included in the war in both this text in Joshua and similar texts in the New Testament, the covenant recipients, covenant members, are different. This is a conditional covenant. Not every Israelite was saved, though every Israelite was a part of God's covenant. Paul himself phrases it this way in the book of Romans, chapter 9, verse 6. "Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." Meaning, just because you're Jewish and ethnically descended from Israel does not mean that you are a part of the true Israel, the people of God, the elect. And I say that because when we see God fighting for his people in the Old Testament, he is fighting for both believing and non-believing Israelites. Now, only God knows who such people are. And every Israelite was called to put away false gods and remain devoted wholeheartedly to the Lord. But whether or not every Israelite believed, God fought for the nation of Israel so that, as I mentioned before, he could preserve them with the purpose of having the Messiah finally arrive. God, therefore, was not fighting for a people in the end, but he was fighting for the fruition of his covenantal promise. I say this because when the Jews renewed their covenant at Shechem, there was no guarantee that everybody making this promise would persevere and make it to the end of the war, finding themselves in the heavenly Jerusalem. This covenant is a conditional one. It's an extension, if you will, or it falls under the Mosaic covenant, which is a conditional covenant. If the people failed to put away their false gods and idols and remained devoted to the Lord, then they would suffer the covenant curses. If, when death came knocking at their door, and they still refused to repent, then they could not say, "Well, I'm an Israelite. I get in." No. They would not win the war because they were not genuine believers, even though they had entered into a covenantal arrangement with God. It was a conditional one there. Now, as a note, when you're interpreting any passage of Scripture, it's important to ask, first and foremost, what covenant does this passage fall under? Because Scripture is a series of covenants, and it's important to know the covenants and how they function. All sorts of scriptural damage can be done when we don't understand the covenantal context. And so to that end, and to equip you for the battle, I'm going to upload to the church's website a description, a brief summary of each of the covenants and where they are found in Scripture. So in a couple days, go to this sermon's link, and there you'll see what I'm going to upload, and I hope that that'll be of help to you. The New Covenant, which is what New Testament means, right? Testament means covenant. The New Testament, the New Covenant, is an unconditional covenant. And all who are members of that covenant are, by definition, God's elect. That is, the Messiah has come. He has continued to fight against Satan. He's accomplished his mission of not only making salvation possible, but actually securing it for his elect. We have been bought with a price. We've been purchased. And he continues to wage war on our behalf from his rightful place at the right hand of God. If you are a member of the new covenant, then the God of angel armies, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, fights for you and will bring you home. Despite your doubts and your fears and your shaking knees and your ever-present battle with the flesh and with the world and with Satan, you cannot lose your salvation. Not because of your faithfulness, but because of his mighty power and his faithfulness fighting for you. So the question to you is, are you one of God's covenant children? Well, how does that happen? Through faith alone. Through faith alone. It's by grace alone, through faith alone. In other words, have you repented of your sins, that I no longer want to go the way of sin? I confess that I am a sinner, not just someone who sins, but I sin because I'm a sinner. That's my nature. Have you confessed that and said, I no longer want to go that way, but I want to give my life to Christ and receive his offer of the free pardon of my sins? Have you made that confession to God and asked Jesus to forgive you your sins? Don't make a hasty profession. Think it through. Be sincere. But don't think you have to have Jesus all figured out before you give your life to him. You'll never have them all figured out. Sinner, dear, broken, fearful, weary sinner. And I'm talking to those of you who don't know Christ. Come home. Today can be that day. Come talk to me. Come to Christianity Explored Sunday School. That's what it's all about. Asking those questions and finding those answers. No power on earth, nor foe in hell, can ever do ultimate eternal harm to those who dwell in the powerful presence of God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that can be you if you come home today. And therefore, whether you make a profession of faith today or you've been a believer for as long as you can remember, having been delivered from the power of the devil and from the wages of sin, trusting in the preserving power of God, we must devote ourselves wholly, W-H, wholly, to the Lord. Look at the middle section, verses 14 to 24. Based on all that God's done for them, Joshua exhorts the Israelites, therefore, to fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Verse 14. The Hebrew word sincerity is a term which means to do something with one's mind and one's heart so that the internal motivation matches the external actions. something that's well thought through, something that is wholehearted in its commitment. That's what God expects of us, wholehearted commitment, perfect holiness. And so that's why Joshua tells them, hey, put away your false gods in verse 14. Now, look at how the people respond in verse 18. Literally, in the Hebrew, there's an emphasis on the word we. We will serve Yahweh. Now, if I were to paraphrase it, knowing these folks as we do, and knowing our own sinful heart, it would be, we will serve Yahweh. Yep, we're really going to be faithful this time. We're not going to fail. You can count on us. Now, if you pay attention to the passage, if you look at it closely, they promise to serve, but there's not language in there saying that they promised to throw away their idols and false gods. Doesn't mean that they didn't do it. Just because it says they didn't do it doesn't mean that they didn't do it. But given Israel's many failures, given their failures in the past and knowing these people, what they're going to do in the future, knowing our own hearts, you simply wonder. And that's why Joshua keeps hammering the point. Because he remembers that not long ago, they had forged a golden calf. Right after, God miraculously delivered them from Egypt, parted the sea before them, crushed their enemies, the most powerful army on the earth at that time, the Egyptians, crushed them with the water, led them miraculously, not through some mirage that they were seeing, but through an actual glory cloud. It's called a theophany, an appearance of God. A theophany of a glory cloud during the day and a glory fire, a pillar of fire at night. These people saw this thing. It led them. Here they were standing at the foot of a mountain that was covered with that same glory, shaking. They were told, if you even touch that mountain with your toe, you're going to die. Moses is up there. God is literally within eyesight. And they say, make me an idol. Make me an idol. And so that's why Joshua's brutally honest in verse 19. You're not able to serve the Lord, for he's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He won't forgive your transgressions or your sins. He reminds them of the covenant curses for those who disobey. Now, he's not telling them that they can never serve God, and so it's hopeless, walk away, oh well, or else this whole ceremony is a facade. What he's telling them in verse 19 is to count the cost before making a commitment to God. Be sincere, think it through. Of course, there's no other safe choice for them. Committing yourself to God through faith in Christ is the only way to enter heaven. But a half-hearted commitment, feigned commitment, is an affront to God's holiness. We will do it. We will serve the Lord. Sounds like us, doesn't it? Spirit's willing, but the flesh is so weak. We promise. We do so in sincerity and faithfulness only to have a difficult time giving up our idols. Have you ever tried to identify and then to give up an idol? I was listening to a sermon, I think it was by Alistair Begg this past week, where he encouraged the congregation he was preaching to do something, and I thought, I've got to do the same thing. He said, go home and sit down before the Lord and make a list of idols. Idols that have a hold on your life. It could be an actual idol that somehow you are, maybe you're superstitious and you think if I, you know, move that thing, then the Patriots will lose. Or, you know, if I, you know, walk under a ladder, then, you know, all that type of stuff. It could be that. That's an idol. That's superstition. Or it could be the idol of fame or the idol of glory or the idol of, you know, money, whatever it is. Make those idols. Bring them before the Lord and say, I want to repent of them. I remember when I first became a Christian. I had played a game that was popular in the 80s and right around 1990, it continued on a bit. Maybe still as popular, but I don't pay attention to it. It's Dungeons and Dragons. And I was into this. And I had a whole collection of the pewter figures worth a lot of money. And there was this overwhelming conviction once I became a Christian that I needed to get rid of these things. And so I remember going to the fire pit in my backyard one day. Many of these things were gifts. And I realized, man, these people knew I was tossing their gift. They'd probably be upset. But I did. I threw it all into the fire pit because it had such a hold on me. Plus, I didn't like what it represented now that I was a Christian. And to this day, I don't regret doing that at all. Now, I don't know what your idols are, but write them down before the Lord and commit to what Joshua says in verse 15. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But when you feel weak, when you feel the soul-crushing weight of verse 19, when that haunts your own soul, here is a great consolation in this battle. You are in the new covenant, not the old. While there are temporal consequences to our sins, maybe we forget to turn from an idol, maybe we're not realizing that we are still worshiping a false god or a false idol. While there are temporal consequences to our sins, while the Lord may discipline us from time to time, pruning what needs to be pruned so that fruit may grow, and pruning, cutting hurts, nonetheless, etch this on your mind. Write it down. Do whatever you've got to do. Every covenant curse that comes about as a result of your disobedience has fallen upon Jesus Christ. Every covenant curse has fallen upon Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. You and I deserve that, but if we are in Christ, that has been cast upon Christ's shoulders. And more than that, every covenant blessing, the very glories of heaven itself, have been cast upon our shoulders. You're in the new covenant. So no power on earth, no foe in hell can ever do ultimate eternal harm to those who dwell in the presence of God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. I close with another story about Martin Luther. A few years after the Diet of Worms, as he is now public enemy number one of the Catholic Church, as he is fighting for these doctrines that he believed were biblical, and that to turn from them was to thumb your nose at God and warrant a place in hell, as he had been fighting that fight, 6 years later, in 1527, he describes going through a long and intense period of depression. He heard what he called a haunting inner voice that asked him again and again, "Du bist ein klug? You alone know everything, Martin? What if you're leading thousands of people into damning error and breaking the church?" At this, says one Luther scholar, self-reproach plummeted him into the utter despairs or depths of despair. He experienced several bouts of depression as a fear that God had turned his back on him once and for all and had abandoned him to, quote, suffer the pains of hell. Feeling alone in the universe, Luther, quote, doubted his own faith, his own mission, the goodness of God, doubts which, because they verged on blasphemy, drove me deeper and deeper into despair. My prayers met a wall of indifferent silence. He experienced heart palpitations, crying spells, profuse sweating. He was convinced that he would soon die and go straight to hell. For more than a week, I was close to the gates of death and hell. I trembled in all of my members. Christ was entirely lost to me. I was shaken by desperation and blasphemy of God. His faith was as if it had never been. And he despised himself and he murmured against God. His good friend Philip Melanchthon said that the terrors which were afflicting Luther became so severe that Luther almost died. The term spiritual warfare, as one author puts it in relation to this, certainly seems apropos. It's called the dark night of the soul. Happens to all of us at one time or another. Satan doesn't want us to win. But he doesn't realize that we've already won. We're already in Christ. When C.S. Lewis wrote the Screwtape Letters, when R.C. Sproul started to teach on angels and demons, both would describe a sense of depression, heavy depression, not unlike Luther, that came upon them because of what they were teaching. And so I ask you to pray for Joe and me, because we know that Satan doesn't want us to know the wiles of the devil. So I ask that you pray for us, pray for our families as we pray for you. As I said earlier, if you don't know Jesus, come to him. Turn from idols, write that list, and do not fear. For he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And so I pray that you would bind Satan, that you would put a hedge of protection around each and every person in this room, that you'd put a hedge of protection around this church, that you would put a hedge of protection around your word and the preaching of your word here. May Joe and myself and any elder or any guest speaker, may we always be faithful to the clear exposition and teaching of your word. May we never put in our own insights as if somehow they are equal to your word. May we just put your word there and get out of the way. And Father, I pray for anyone in this room who doesn't know Christ, that today would be the day of their salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. As you go, do not fear, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Amen.